And good morning, everyone. Before I announce the subject this morning, I'd like to relate a little story that will bear on the subject. Many years ago, I attended a general convention of Bible students in Chautauqua, Ohio. And as each speaker was announced and the subject given, then we came to a part of the convention where one of the speakers didn't wish to have his subject announced. And, of course, the chairman introduced this speaker, and he said that the speaker would announce his own subject. So the speaker began, and he said, "Brethren, this afternoon I'm going to give you a plain chart talk." He said, "I'm going to explain the chart that is just to the back of me." Of course, the audience, I think, must have been disappointed. I know I was. I was in the audience. I expected something different. But you know, that one occasion still comes to my memory. It was the old, old story. And as the hymn writer wrote, "The story that never grows old, though over and over 'tis told." I think a review of truth fundamentals that we've learned many years ago is always in order. As a songwriter expressed it, "I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat." Now, I'm not going to give you a chart talk this morning, but we're going to focus our attention on a particular period in the divine plan where God was making some special kind of pictures. Unusual illustrations, all designed for our learning. Now, the subject matter this morning is going to be really a key to the divine plan. And that was introduced over 100 years ago. This morning, you're going to hear a plain, illustrated talk on the tabernacle. And you're going to see how beautifully it corroborates the divine plan. So the subject this morning, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now this unique structure was built by the Israelites under God's supervision, and it took about 9 months to complete, and it was designed for Israel's religious services and its ceremonies as they traveled in the wilderness. But the tabernacle takes on special significance, we believe, when the Apostle Paul, in writing his letter to the Hebrews, informs us that the things done by Israel were really a shadow of good things to come. Now, a shadow is always cast by something that is real. I think a careful study of these shadows is going to bring us a greater understanding of God's plan. I think very little would be gained if we would only consider the historical aspect of Israel's ceremonies, its worship, and so on. It is only by examining the shadow that we can have an understanding of the real thing, the substance. Now, in connection with the tabernacle arrangement, the Lord introduces a very unique method of instruction. He introduces us to the language of types and antitypes, a system of divine types. Now, to properly appreciate the lessons in the tabernacle, we have to learn this language, the language of types and antitypes. Now, in designing these types and antitypes, the Lord exercised great care in exactness. Every jot and tittle in the type had to be performed exactly so. And the reason for this accuracy was that these pictures that God was creating was going to picture something in the future. And so they had to be very exact. And so to assure the exactness of these shadows or these types, and so the people, that is Israel, would not become careless in carrying out these ceremonies, any violation of any procedures would be met with death. And so for any violation, even so slight, death was a penalty. A violation occurred that the scriptures record for us. You find this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. There you had two sons of Aaron who disobeyed the rules. They offered some strange fire. And the two sons, Nadab and Abihu, by offering the strange fire, had to pay with their lives. As the scripture says, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Just think. Here you have a simple structure, two rooms, that's all it had. A few pieces of furniture, some assorted animals, and several men. And all of this blended into religious exercises produced for you and me one of the greatest lessons found in Scripture. Now, in our presentation, we're going to examine a few of these types and antitypes. But I think, first of all, it would be wise to answer some questions. First, we ask, what is a type? What is an antitype? You're probably all surprised to see this picture. It seems it doesn't fit. But listen to this story. There's a teacher, it occurred in our class, that had a Bible class, and he was teaching the tabernacle. And the teacher wanted to impress upon the students this idea of a type and an antitype. And so one day he came to class and he brought a picture of an airplane, and he hung it on the wall. And he directed the question to the students, what is this? Well, of course, the children had no trouble identifying it. Why, that's an airplane. That's a 747. It's a jet. And the teacher nodded her head, no, it is not. Of course, the children were bewildered. Looking at it, sure, it's an airplane. And then he struck home the lesson. This is a picture of a real airplane. And I think that's the lesson. This tabernacle is a picture of the real thing that is yet future. It's a shadow of the real thing that is shown in the future. Now, it was on the mountain that God met Moses, and he gave him the entire plan for this tabernacle, explained to him all the various ceremonies that were to be, that is, exacted in the tabernacle. And it was on this mountain that Moses received everything complete, so much so that he would be able to build and to perform the various ceremonies. And we're told that Moses was on this mountain some 40 days and 40 nights, gathering all of this information. Now, there were various materials, of course, that had to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. There were various metals, gold, silver, copper, iron, the various kinds of cloth, precious stones, there was wood, and so on. And so God elected the fact that Israel would supply these materials. Now, God could have, in a miraculous way, all of a sudden created that tabernacle right before Israel. But he decided that Israel was going to provide all of these materials. Now, prior to the construction of the tabernacle, there was another thing that was required, and that is atonement money was necessary. And the scriptures say there was a half a shekel for each male that was 20 years old or older. And this was to be for the service of the tabernacle. Now, in the construction of the tabernacle, as for any kind of building, you need someone to supervise. And for this, God selected a very talented man by the name of Bezalel. He had complete charge of the project. He was the general superintendent. But in addition, the Lord, the scriptures say, enhanced the natural abilities that Bezalel had. And it says that God gave him wisdom and knowledge in all manner of workmanship. Now, when that tabernacle was completed, a special dedication service occurred. You'll find this in the 40th chapter of Exodus. And there we're told that Moses had to go around and anoint the tabernacle before it was placed into service. That means every vessel, every piece of furniture had to be anointed before it could be used. And in this dedication service, Aaron and his four sons were also anointed. And this would qualify them as priests for these services. I think if we had a vantage point, that we could look down at this camp of Israel with the tabernacle in the center, I think it must have been an impressive sight. Just think, there were over 2 million people, 2 million Israelites. For 40 years, they would travel in this wilderness. And they must have covered thousands of square miles. And this land was just trackless waste. It was a land of desert, a land of drought, a land of death. And the Bible even says it was a land where poisonous snakes and scorpions lived. And yet for these 40 years, the Israelites were fed, they were preserved, yes, and they were protected. And for these 40 years, we're told that their shoes never wore out, their clothes never wore out. How would you like to have a pair of shoes that lasted 40 years? Now this camp was controlled by a cloudy pillar. Now, this occurred during the day, and the scriptures say that God's presence was shown by a pillar of fire at night. In other words, the Israelite, wherever he was located in the camp, wherever he would look, that is, in the direction of the tabernacle, during the day he would see that cloud. And at night, as he peered out of his tent, he would see that pillar of fire, indicating to him that God was present with them. Now, this cloud that hovered over the tabernacle actually governed the movement of the camp. When that cloud began to lift, that was a signal for Israel to break up camp, break up their tents, dismantle the tabernacle. And then that cloud began to drift. And then when it came to a standstill, that was a new place for Israel to set up camp. And so Israel went into action to set camp again. And then in the very center of this camp arrangement, as you can see, stood the tabernacle. And always the tabernacle had to face, that is the opening, the entrance, east. That is, the gate always faced the east. And you'll notice the various tribes as they centered around the tabernacle itself, each one had designated places. And perhaps to show their identity, they may have had a flag, perhaps, or some banner of some kind indicating what tribe it was. But you can see how essential order was, that each one had to go in a specific place, know exactly where they had to be. Now, aside from the 12 tribes, there was a tribe of Levi. And this tribe of Levi occupied a special place in the arrangement. They were sort of the guard of the tabernacle. They were the first ones to encircle the tabernacle proper. And you'll find that this tribe of Levi was divided into several families. There you have the family of Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. And, of course, the family that Moses and Aaron belonged to. Out to the east, that is the opening of the tabernacle, there was this priest family called Amram. Now, Moses and Aaron were members of this family. And they had special charge of everything that was religious. And then to the south side, you had the tribe of Kohath. And they had charge of the sacred articles. The altars, the candlestick, the table, and the ark. And then to the north side, the family of Merari, they also had their particular assignment. They were to take care of the boards, the posts, the sockets, and so on. And then to the west, or to the very rear of the tabernacle, there we have the Gershom family. and they took care of the least important things, such as transporting the cords, the curtains, and whatever was left. Now, these four families picture for us four distinct classes that God is going to deal with. And usually you'll find Jewish names always suggest something. They weren't just names in themselves, but they had meanings attached to them. And so this name Amram means high and exalted people. And immediately we can identify that with one of the classes that God is dealing with. The church class are going to be the high and exalted people. And of course the name Kohath, this has the meaning of a comrade, an ally working with someone. And the ancient worthies qualify for this name because the ancient worthies are going to work with the church in the next age, aren't they? And then the family of Merari has the thought of being bitter or bitterness. We all know that the great company has to go through this experience, bitter experience, before they are exalted. And finally, the family of Gershom, this has the meaning of being rescued or refugees. And we can apply that so beautifully to the world of mankind because certainly they're going to be rescued from the condition that they are in. Now, to create special lessons, the Lord resorts to color. And the basic colors you'll find in the tabernacle are purple, blue, and scarlet. Now, each of these colors has a lesson attached to it. For example, scarlet beautifully pictures blood. The white, purity or righteousness. The blue, faithfulness. And purple, royalty. Now, you'll notice the absence of the color green in the tabernacle. Nowhere will you find green. And the reason this is so, because God wasn't talking about earthly things, but he's talking about things of the Spirit. So green is an earthly color. Now, to bring our attention to values, the Lord resorts to metals, gold, silver, copper. And there immediately you can tell the values just by looking at these metals. And we quickly assign the gold to the divine nature, and then the silver to the spiritual nature, and of course copper to the human nature. Now, the tabernacle had one entrance, and as we mentioned before, this had to be set up always facing the east. And it was identified by a special curtain. It was a linen curtain, but it had some color work to it, purple, blue, and scarlet. Now, the tabernacle itself was surrounded by a large fence. This fence was 7.5 feet high. And it ran for 150 feet one way and then 75 feet across. These were wooden posts that supported the fence, that is the curtain. They were made out of wood, and the wood was set in a copper socket. And in order to support that post, of course, you had cords with a stake driven into the ground to give it support or rigidity. Now, the height of this, the 7.5 feet, was designed specifically to be above the average height of a man. Now, I'm almost 6 feet. Now, 7.5 feet would be, perhaps about so high, and you can see that an average man couldn't look over that fence to see what was going on inside. Now, when you entered into the gate, there you found an altar. And this altar was made out of wood, and it was covered with copper. And the measurements are interesting. It was 7.5 feet square, about 4 feet high. There were horns on each respective corner. And David tells us that animals that were brought in to be sacrificed were tied to the horns of this altar. Now, it's interesting as we look at these dimensions, as you add up the 7.5 feet four times, you come up with a figure of 30. And immediately that identifies our Lord, doesn't it? He was a perfect sacrifice at the age of 30. Now, it was upon this altar that the various animals were burned or sacrificed. The bullocks, the rams, the goats. And it was the fire from this altar that was taken into the first compartment and was used for fire or to light up the incense. Next in line was a laver. Now, this was located between this altar and the entrance of the tabernacle. Now, this was made out of copper, it was filled with water, and it was here before the priest began to be engaged in any kind of service, he had to wash himself. And so the upper part could be for the upper part of his body, and his feet would be washed in the lower part of the laver. Now, the fact that Israel had to move from place to place, this tabernacle had to be portable. And so the only way they could make it portable and be able to transport it from place to place, it had to be built up, that is, the walls built up with a series of boards. And so during these 40 years, they had to take down the tabernacle, dismantle it. And then when they came to a new site, put it up again. And so it was necessary to have this type of construction. Each board was made out of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. It rested on two silver sockets. Each board was about 2 feet wide, 15 feet high. Now, the wall was made rigid by a unique design. They had rods that would go through to anchor all of these boards together. And then there was also a center bar, as it were, that seemed to fit into a notch that would quickly align the wall, making it straight and making it rigid. Now, the tabernacle structure as such was 45 feet long, that is, from one edge to another. And, of course, there were two compartments. The first compartment was 30 by 15 by 15. And then the second compartment, known as the Most Holy, was a perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15. Now, the entrance to the Holy, you'll find, was designated by five pillars. Now, these were made out of wood overlaid with gold, and each pillar rested in a copper socket. Then, as you entered into the Most Holy, there you had four pillars. But these pillars, now being the same construction, wood overlaid with gold, were set in sockets of silver. A little difference occurs. Then there was a covering on the tabernacle, and that consists of four distinct coverings. First, there was a white linen cloth. And this white linen cloth provided the ceiling. It was made out of white linen, had the colors of purple, blue, and scarlet, and gold thread running throughout, and cherubims that were engraved upon it. It was a thing of beauty. And then the second layer was goat skin. That was number two. And then we come to the ram skin that was dyed red. And finally, the top covering, the most ugly of all four, was out of sealskin. Now, there was no floor to the tabernacle. It was simply ground. I think one of the reasons the Lord designed it so, because as you walked into this first room, you wouldn't be attracted to the earth, the ground, but you'd see that beautiful ceiling up there with all the colors, and you'd be attracted to that. And this is the intent that the Lord wanted to create. Now, the entrance to the first compartment, the first veil, was made out of linen. It was interwoven with, again, the colors of purple, blue, and scarlet. And it was before this veil, on a special day, the Day of Atonement, that the priest was told to bring in two goats. And the Bible says that Aaron cast lots upon these goats as to which goat should be the Lord's goat and which one should be the scapegoat. Now, here again, we have a lesson. These two goats beautifully represent two distinct classes. One class, the Lord's goat, the church, and the scapegoat, the great company. Now, the casting of lots upon these goats to see which one was going to be the Lord's goat, which one the scapegoat, indicated that God had no choice as to which one would be which. In other words, he was trying to picture there those that present themselves in consecration. God isn't arbitrary. He's not going to determine someone ahead of time what class he's going to be in, but that person would determine that himself. Now, when we come to the second veil, the second veil was almost identical, that is, in size and all in the color work, with the exception of the cherubims. There were cherubims that were sewn into this second veil. The first compartment, as you entered into that room, you would find three pieces of furniture. You'd look at the right, and there you'd see the beautiful table of showbread. You look to the left, and there you'd see the candlestick. And then right up against that second veil, you would have this little golden altar. Now, the golden altar was very small compared to the one that was out in the court. This was only about a foot and a half square, 3 feet high. Of course, it was made out of wood to make it light, overlaid with gold. And as we mentioned before, this altar didn't have any kind of fire upon it. But this fire had to be brought from the altar in the court and placed into the censer, and then the incense could be crumpled. And this is exactly over this altar is where the priest would crumble the incense, creating this smoky perfume, as it were, that would penetrate into the next compartment. Now to the right stood this table, the golden table, and on it rested the showbread. There were 12 cakes, and this was unleavened bread, and this was for the priest to eat. And here we have another little lesson that we might incorporate. There you see 6 and 6. This could, as you put the 2 sixes together, you get 66 books of the Bible, the bread that comes from heaven. Or you could use it another way, add 6 and 6, and you come up with 12 apostles feeding this bread. And then to the left side of the room, you saw that candlestick. Now, this was the only light in this room provided by the candlestick. Now, the Lord, in designing this piece of furniture, made it very specific that it was to be beaten out of one solid piece of gold. Can you imagine taking a piece of gold, as you see here, and begin hammering it, to come up with this beautiful design of a candlestick? Just think the skill and the ability it must have taken on the part of that craftsman to produce such a beautiful candlestick. Now the light from this lamp candlestick, there was olive oil, there were 7 lamps in all, and it was the duty of the priest to come in there, replenish the oil, to make sure that light was always lit. Of course, in transit, the light wouldn't be on. Then we come to the most sacred piece of furniture, and that was found in the Most Holy, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was a rectangular box made out of wood, overlaid with gold, and it was 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet high, 4 feet long, and there was a lid on it, and this lid was called the Mercy Seat. And it's interesting that this top and the cherubims were of one piece. Now, the Lord instructed something special about this ark. As we remove the lid or the mercy seat, we find 3 distinct items. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There was a golden pot of manna. And then there were 2 tables of the law. Now, the Lord specifically told Moses to put these articles in this ark. And as you begin to analyze why he selected these items, you find the lessons become merged. The Lord, first of all, selected the almond tree, Aaron's rod that budded, because the fruit buds appear before the leaves. And so the lesson, I think, is quite obvious. This royal priesthood that the Scriptures speak about begins to bring forth fruit before the leaves of profession are even shown. Before they even begin to rule, certain fruits become apparent. And then, of course, that golden pot of manna, this the Lord intended to show immortality. And Jesus seemed to enhance this when he said, in the book of Revelation, to him that overcometh, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. Then the two tables of the law would represent the fact that the church would be a righteous judge. Now between the cherubim on this mercy seat, there appeared a bright light that is referred to as the Shekinah glory. Now, David seems to refer to this when we read in the 80th Psalm, verse 1. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, indicating Jehovah's presence. And it was on this mercy seat that the blood and the blood of the bullock and the goat were applied. And herein lies a very forceful picture. The blood of both of these animals were applied on this mercy seat in a form of a cross. And these two cherubims beautifully represented the two attributes of God, His love and His power. And as you notice the posture of these cherubims, not only are they winged, ready for flight, but notice their faces are looking down upon this mercy seat. And here we have this picture of, if we apply this, or this mercy seat representing justice. So the attributes of God, His love and power, are waiting for justice to be satisfied, which is shown by the blood of the bullock and the goat as it is applied on that mercy seat. And then when that occurs, the two attributes of God, winged in flight as it were, ready to go into flight to rescue mankind. Now this other goat that we termed the scapegoat, he played a part in this arrangement. Here the priest placed all the sins of Israel on the head of that goat. And after this was done, the scriptures say that a man took this goat out into the wilderness. And this goat just perished out there. He died. Now the Lord's goat, we recognize, typified the church, scapegoat, the great company. And here we find a difference in attitudes. The Lord's goat, the church, it lays down its human nature in a very wonderful way, sacrificially, voluntarily. But that's not true of the scapegoat class. They are forced to sacrifice, and they have to be destroyed. That is, their flesh has to be destroyed in order for them to be saved. Now, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 17, there we have an interesting scripture. And it portrays the picture you see before you. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement until he come out. Now, this atonement ceremony was carried out by one person, the high priest. And the high priest had the responsibility of fulfilling everything exactly in this particular service that he was to do. Now, this priest realized that any infraction at all, no matter how small, if that wasn't carried out, he would die. And so I think, as this picture shows, I think there must have been a mental relief when that high priest was walking out and moving that first veil over, walking outside, because he knew that he had fulfilled everything exactly right. Now, during the Atonement Day ceremonies, Aaron had some help. He had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. Now, you notice that they're dressed up in sacrificial robes. And so here we have a beautiful picture of the church, the members of the church, and Aaron, the high priest, our Lord Jesus. And, of course, these white robes pictured the righteousness that they were clothed with. And you'll notice also each one has a girdle indicating service. Now, one of the outstanding lessons of the tabernacle arrangement is found in the garments of glory and beauty that were worn by the high priest wore. Now, the scriptures speak of these robes as garments of glory and beauty, and indeed they were. Not only from a natural standpoint, but as you apply it, antitype what they represent. Now, the Lord used special care when He designed this piece of apparel. This garment with his features was to picture the great antitypical high priest. And this would be composed of Jesus, the head, and the church's body. I was going to just briefly examine these garments, and we find that there are seven in total. First, there was the linen coat. Then there was this linen girdle, the robe, the ephod, the curious girdle, the breastplate, and of course, the final one, the mitre. Now let's look at this white linen coat. That was the first thing that the priest put on. Made out of this white linen, it was white, and of course we already mentioned the fact that white symbolized purity, righteousness. And so this would indicate that this high priest would be pure. He'd be righteous. And then you'll notice the linen girdle, indicating service, that this servant would be righteous. And this garment was enhanced by beautifully embroidered work. You'll notice some of that right below the neck of the high priest. And that embroidery work went down throughout the garment. Now this shows so beautifully how each Christian has to, as he receives this robe of righteousness, he has to do something with it. He has to beautify it. He has to work at it, work out this character. And so this is symbolized by this embroidery work, which was beautiful indeed. And I think it's David that speaks of this. When he speaks of the church prophetically, he mentions that the church is going to be brought into the very presence of the King, that is Jehovah, in a raiment of needlework. And I think it has reference to this garment of the high priest. Then there was an upper robe of blue that was placed right on top of the linen coat. And this color blue denotes for us very nicely faithfulness. I think the psalmist David suggests this in the 89th Psalm, where he says, "Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens." And so on a beautiful day, what do you see? You see this blue sky indicating God's faithfulness. We're also told that every Israelite had to have a ribbon of blue on the hem of his garment, indicating to him a reminder of God's faithfulness toward them. And then the fringe of this blue robe was trimmed a very unusual way, and you wonder why the Lord did that. That blue robe, all around it, had pomegranates and golden bells. Well, that's a strange way to trim a garment, isn't it? Pomegranates and bells. But here again, the Lord had good reason for designing it that way. He wanted to depict certain things here. Now, a pomegranate, as you well know, is a very choice fruit. And when we think of that, we think of the fruitage that our Lord brought forth. The Redeemer brought forth the ransom, didn't he? And this, of course, would redeem mankind. And then, of course, this ransom is going to be proclaimed by the church in the next age. And so these golden bells are going to make this known throughout the world. Then perhaps the most colorful of all the pieces of apparel was the ephod. Now, this was made out of linen. And again, the colors were interwoven of purple, blue, and scarlet. But there's also gold wire. Now, the scriptures speak about gold thread, but that's a misnomer. There's no such thing as gold thread. What they had to do, they had to beat the gold so thin, and then they had to cut it and make a wire out of it, and then sew this wherever it was necessary. And so there we have golden wire. We might call it threads, but it's actually wire that was interwoven into this garment. Now, the ephod consisted of two parts. There was a front part and a back part. And this was supported by golden clasps that rested on the shoulders of the high priest. Now, these two parts of the ephod beautifully represents the two covenants that will be required to complete God's project. The front part would represent the Abrahamic covenant. The back part, the new covenant. And you'll notice that these covenants, if we apply this picture, rest on the shoulders of the high priest, that he is responsible for carrying out the terms of these covenants. And the fact that you had golden clasps would indicate this gold, this would be divine power that would be instituted. Then, of course, there was a curious girdle. This wrapped the ephod around and held it toward the body of the priest. Now, this looked almost like, just like the ephod, the same colors were used. But here what the Lord was teaching by this girdle, this indicated that this high priest would be a servant of these two particular covenants. He would carry out its provisions. And then this garment also has the colors displayed of scarlet, representing the blood of the ransom. Without the ransom, these covenants would never operate. And then, of course, the white linen would indicate the restoration to man's original purity. And then God's faithfulness, represented by the blue color. And then again, the purple, proclaiming the royalty that will be there in the next age. Now, on the front of the ephod was placed the thing of beauty. We have a breastplate of judgment. Now, this was made of the same material as the ephod, and it was suspended by a golden chain that went up to the shoulders of the high priest, and it had the 12 jewels in little sockets of gold. And as you looked at that, it was indeed a beautiful piece of apparel. And as we look at that, we recognize the fact that this also has a meaning. Incidentally, there was another fastening here. I might point that out here. There was a little blue cord connected to a golden ring that held that breastplate to the body of the high priest. Now, these 12 stones that were in this breastplate beautifully represents the jewels that are referred to as the church. I think the prophet speaks of them when he says, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels." Now, the dimensions of this breastplate were rather unusual in the fact that when it was folded up together, it was one span high and one span wide. But when you opened it up, then you had two spans long and one span wide. And here again, we ask, why did the Lord construct it in this just this way? I think he was beautifully trying to portray to us his law, that it actually consists of two parts. You have the spirit of the law, and you have the letter of the law. Then we look at the span. Now, this could represent the ability of a perfect man to keep God's perfect law. And we know that Jesus was able, as a result of his perfection, to keep God's law. And then the church, we have his righteousness imputed to us, because the scriptures are very plain. It says the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Not that we're perfect, but this is imputed to us. Then on the head of the high priest was a band of white linen. Now, this pictured the fact that our head, Christ, possessed his own righteousness. And the blue lacer went around the band of white, and that was attached to a golden crown. And here on this golden crown were special words that were inscribed. It read, "Holiness unto the Lord." Now, what you see up here is, you'd read that if you could read Hebrew, because that's the way it's showing up on there, actually in Hebrew letters. Now, the fact that it was placed on a white band, this crown, indicated that this crown belonged to this high priest. It was his own righteousness. And the gold crown typified royalty. Any crown denotes kingship, doesn't it? And so what we have here is a combination, a dual position. This high priest not only was going to be a priest in his own right, but he's also going to be a king. And so the prophet Zechariah so beautifully confirms that when he says that this priest will be sitting on a throne. Beautiful combination of authority, of royalty, and yet being able to be a high priest. Now, there was an unusual ceremony that took place in the tabernacle, and that is when the ram of consecration was killed, its blood was to be applied on different parts of the anatomy of the high priest. And so This is a rather simple ceremony, but it has much meaning, and you'll find a complete analysis of this in the 8th chapter of Leviticus. And so when this ram was slain, the blood was first of all applied on Aaron's right ear. Well, then you ask the question, why the ear? Well, when a Christian makes a consecration, the first thing that he responds with is his ear. He has to hear the word of the Lord before he can go further. And so we can only appreciate God's word by hearing it. And then the blood was applied to the right thumb of Aaron's right hand. A hand is a symbol of action, isn't it? And this simply means that when one makes a consecration, when he hears the word of the Lord, then there is action. His hands want to do something. And then that same blood was applied to the right foot of the big toe. Now feet, as you well know, symbolize walking. And so now the Christian that has heard and has responded with works, now he has to walk in the right direction. And Jesus already provided these footsteps in which we should walk. Now there was another ceremony that was very important. That is the anointing ceremony. Well, we might just go back to this other ceremony for just a minute. You may ask the question, well, why was everything done on the right side? Well, simply because most people are right-handed, and God wants your best. Your hand, I'm right-handed, so my right hand is stronger than the left. And the Lord wants your strongest, your best powers. Now, there's another beautiful picture of anointing. And you'll notice, first of all, that it's the head that received this oil. And I think David captured the beauty of this picture in the 133rd Psalm, you remember, where he says, "This precious ointment upon his head that ran down his beard, even Aaron's beard, down to the very skirts of his garment." And I think David must have been thinking of the tabernacle ceremony, the anointing. And we quickly recognize that it's this Holy Spirit that comes upon the head that we participate in. Now there was another requirement for the high priest. He had to be a perfect specimen of humanity. In other words, when it came to his eyes, he had to have 20/20 vision. He couldn't be cross-eyed, he couldn't be colorblind, he couldn't be nearsighted. His eyes had to be just right. The rest of his body had to be almost perfect. He couldn't be lame on one leg, as it were, or any deficiencies of any kind. I think here the Lord was trying to show us that the Lord... That every member of the body would have to be perfect, complete. And also the fact that this body wouldn't be one more member more or even one less. And so as you view the high priest and you place that in antitype, here we have each particular article specifically designed to teach something, to portray something that of a quality that this high priest would have in the future. And it is this high priest that is going to bless all the families of the earth. Now, as we examine this unique, simple structure, several questions are asked. Why were the golden walls and this beautiful furniture, these lovely veils that were inside, why were they so completely covered and yet with such ugly skins? Why was the outside light not permitted to shine into this beautiful interior? Why was there just a lamp in the holy and this powerful light in the next compartment? We think it was all by divine design. By concealing the beauties of the interior with these curtains, the tabernacle's designer creates for us a beautiful spiritual lesson. Only those in the consecrated condition, symbolized by this holy, this first compartment, can appreciate spiritual things. These belong, as the Bible says, to a royal priesthood. And they dwell in the holy, completely hidden
from the outside world.
No one knows from the outside what's going on in this first compartment. And it is in this sacred compartment that this royal priesthood feasts on this bread that comes from heaven. It enjoys the candlestick, the light of God's Holy Spirit. And it has the privilege of going to that golden altar and offering prayers to God. And so if these in this compartment are faithful, they're going to be assured an entrance into that next compartment, the most holy heaven itself.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. How refreshing it is to hear, to go over these types and shadows of the better things, the better sacrifices, which are one of the greatest subjects in the scriptures given to us, and see their antitypical significance. We'd like to call your attention now to the following announcements. Sister Evelyn Duran sends her Christian love and greetings, and thanks the brethren for their prayers and cards of encouragement. Also, Brother Leo Post and family of New York send their Christian love, as well as Brother Tom and Sister Sophie Quiet. Then we have Christian love and greetings from Brother Henrik and Sister Maria Schab of Krakow, Poland, which wanted to be remembered to the brethren here. There will be an Ecclesia business meeting next Sunday, February 12th at 1:30 p.m., and the agendas are available on the distribution table. Also, we have study sheets for the memorial studies, beginning with March 4th and ending on April 15th. They are available on the distribution table also. The 1984 telephone information list is available at the book table. And, excuse me, the 1984 class directories will be available next Sunday. There will be a service meeting next Saturday, February 11th, at 9:30 a.m. in this building. Coffee and milk will be served. Bring your own lunch. That's next Saturday, February 11th, at 9:30 a.m. in this building. Coffee and milk will be served. Bring your own lunch. Next Sunday, on February 12th, we will have a semi-public talk. And the subject will be God's Kingdom on Earth is the Real Answer for What We Need. The speaker will be Brother George Tabak. And be sure to invite your friends and family who might have an interest in this subject. That's next Sunday, February 12th. I believe that's at the 10 o'clock spot. I believe that's all the announcements. I ask Brother Edmund to lead us in closing prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, we again come into thy presence in the name of our present Lord. We're thankful especially for this day, a day being set apart to come to this place and to fellowship with thy people and to learn more of thee. We're thankful for the many pictures that thou hast created for us, these many types and shadows. We're thankful for the ability that we have that thou hast given us, that we're able to see through these types and shadows the reality. We recognize the fact that we are running for this prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. We would ask that thou would help us to develop a character that thou would be pleased with, that eventually we may be part of this great antitypical high priest. Give us those experiences that will fit and prepare us for that wonderful place in that kingdom. Help us to be part of this high priest and have a part in bringing back this sin-sick world back into harmony with thee. Continue with us now for the balance of the day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.